We're going to start, as we always do, by praying, and then we're going to get into God's word in the second week of this series. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for this day, a day that we get to wake up again, to breathe and to know you, to rise again and live this day. And so, Father, just glorify yourself. We pray that we would be attentive to your Spirit's leading. We pray, Father, that you would be our teacher, and we profess that we have no wisdom of our own, that the world's wisdom, the man's wisdom is defunct and broken, and we have a tendency to follow that. So today, and this time, if no other time, we're going to sit and listen to you and your wisdom. Would you be our teacher? We pray that you would teach us your word. We pray you would oversee our hearts and minds, that we might grow to be more like your Son and our Savior, Jesus. And so we come together for that purpose, but only you can do the work, Father. So we ask you to do it. We pray you would do these things by the power of your Holy Spirit that dwells in us, among us, and through us. And we ask you to do it all in the most powerful name ever, in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, praise God. So we're going to continue this morning in a sermon series called The Carrot and the Stick. This is week 2 of 3, and so we'll be wrapping up next week on this New Year's sermon series, we'll call it, right? A New Year's sermon series. Last week, we talked about how we can be motivated for life change. I mentioned to you that we often won't change until the pain of staying the same is worse than the pain of the change, right? That's what will motivate us. But we talked about this idea that we can kind of hack ourselves or trick ourselves by giving ourselves rewards whenever we're doing something we want to do, and then we can limit ourselves when we do things we don't want to do. Basically, like self-parenting in some way, right? That we can that we can incentivize behavior, and also we can use discipline, which is the key word there, is to be learning, to be correctable, right? To be teachable is a principle of discipline, that we can be disciplined people. And so that's kind of where we started, how we can be motivated. But this week I'm going to ask, are there ways, and this is the funniest sermon title probably ever, maybe for me, because I was really like uncertain about it, but how can we create structures in our lives to make success more likely? Let me say that differently. How can we create structures in our lives that makes the outcome that we hope for more likely to happen, right? And so I titled it Policies and Procedures. And I'm like, that's probably the worst title ever. Policies and Procedures. And I got to my deadline on Thursday. I'm like, am I going to really submit this artwork with Policies and Procedures? Like, what is this, a corporate event? What are we doing? And I clicked send and full, I just prayed. I clicked send. Okay, we're going to do Policies and Procedures, God. And then I was talking to someone, and they said, you know, we need some good policies. It was the nursery meeting we had, and I was like, it was Thursday night, so I submitted the artwork on Thursday, and it was like, that's hilarious. That's what the sermon's about on Sunday. Policies and procedures. You might call them best practices, things that people have done that we can emulate and do ourselves, right? And so we're going to talk about that today a little bit, about where we might find policies and procedures or, life... models for life that we would like to live out ourselves or emulate ourselves, right? There's this whole thing in our culture right now called memes. You know, memes. The word meme, the root of that is mimography, or to mimic, to be a copier. And we are all copying things. And the question is, can we copy some behaviors on purpose? Can we have some principles that we adhere to in our lives? And so we're going to talk about that today, policies and procedures. I always like to do a little etymology. I'm a word nerd, so I look into the background of these words. And the word policy comes from the Greek polis, right? And it means the people or the city, right? It's for like a groups of people, right? That's what policy is about. It's actually then transitioned into the idea of the word for citizens, you know? So if you're a citizen, you're part of the policy. We call our lawmakers policy makers, right? They make policies. Have you ever heard that before? And then we vote them into laws, so lots and lots of laws in our country. And then it's also where we get our word politics from. So our politics are about the policies. Can you see all this language that's working together? And then lastly, the policia, the police. They're the enforcers of the policies. And so you go from the lawmakers, the policies get made, that's for the people, right? And then the police get to enforce the policies. All these words are related to the word policy. But interestingly enough, and I was thinking about this, like the basic unit of government, if you will, right, policy, is the family. Like, we are born into families, we're raised into families, and those families have policies. As a matter of fact, whenever I do premarital counseling with couples that are getting married, we talk about family of origin issues because whether you know it or not, you were raised with a set of beliefs and expectations that were inculcated in your environment in the first government you were under, which was your parents, right? And if you're a parent, you know you're running a government in your house. you have some policies, right? We didn't have a democratic policy in our house. There wasn't a lot of voting. Did you guys get to vote in your house?
For the TV, for the channel.
My wife tells this story, and I think it's so funny. Chris, she tells a story. She says when they were going on vacation, and they had three children in her family, they decided that everyone wanted something different to eat on the road. They wanted different restaurants, right? And so they're driving, and they're arguing and bickering. Well, let's vote for this place. Let's vote for that place. Let's have all these votes, 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 votes. And at the end of it all, her dad's pulling off the off-ramp, and he says, we're just going to take everyone to the place they want to go to have the lunch they want to have. And they did that. And you know how I know that? Because Chris would say to our kids in the car, we are not going to every restaurant for every person to be happy. We're going to pick one. You're going to like it. You're going to eat from it, or you're going to just be hungry. And that's what we did. We never implemented the policy that she had seen not do very well, I guess, for her family. And so we have these kind of governances. Now, one more touch here on this kind of idea of parenting is when our kids were getting older, we talked a few weeks ago about the idea of like moving from control, where you have a lot of control and no influence, to more influence and less control. One of the things that was really interesting was we sat down with one of our kiddos because we were having some, you know, disagreements in the house, how we do things, and we sat down with a blank piece of paper, and we said, let's make some rules together. Let's make some rules that we can all live with. And this was recommended by a counselor, a friend of mine, and I thought, there's no way this is going to work. But we did this. We sat down, and we said, what? And it was a blank piece of paper. And whatever the rules we all would agree to, we're going to all agree to these rules, and that's that, right? And so we did. And it was in a lot of rules, if you imagine, and we weren't making the rules. But then we signed that, and then he said, put it on the fridge and don't ever talk about it again. And do you know that worked? It became a self-enforcing policy. We didn't have to argue about it. It was there. We all agreed to it. We remember we were there that day. And it was really wild. I'm like, well, what was it about that process of getting things down on a paper that made life in our house less chaotic? What was that? Because it was very effective. As we try to raise our children to be healthy, functioning adults, we try to create boundaries and standards that will be good for them, right? We enforce policies. The second word that we're going to get into this morning, the second word of the title, is policy, as a procedure. And the procedure, and I didn't go this either, literally means to how to proceed or how to move forward, right? How we move forward in life. Like, you ever seen the game like red light, green light? You know, you play that game before? It's like green light, red light, and you got to stop, you know? When do we get to go? What does it mean to move forward? And many times in thinking about this, there's two phrases that come to mind. The first is to trust the process, right? There's a process. I'm a big process guy. I like to watch things and say, how does the process work for that? And then learn that process and then try to implement the process of how we do things together. Another way that we think you might have heard before is this, and this we're talking about today, again, policies and procedures. Plan the work and work the plan, right? Those are two steps in this. You plan the work, and then you work the plan. And you have to do both those things to be successful, right? If you plan the work, but then you ignore the plan, that doesn't work at all. And if you don't plan the work, you can get things done, but it's kind of chaotic. There's no plan. So what forms of governance or what forms of thoughtful process would you like to use to live out a better 2025? That's what I've been thinking about myself. What processes can I implement in my life to make life better? And so we're going to start this morning in the book of Joshua. It's right after the Pentateuch. It's the sixth book, I believe, of the Bible. Chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. This is one of my favorite Old Testament proclamations. I actually have it in my house on a sign. 14 and 15. This is what the word says. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day who you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers that your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. That's interesting, right? I know you guys probably know this, but a little backstory on who Joshua is. Joshua is a guy who lived in the desert with the Israelites. Joshua is the guy who went into the promised land, saw, and said, we can do this, came back, and he was overruled by committee. We can't do this. Joshua is the guy that got to actually go into the promised land whenever Moses didn't get to go into the promised land. This is Joshua toward the end of his life, where he's trying to instill principles in Israel about what it means to be a faithful follower of Yahweh, right? And if you don't know, before this chapter, he has spent the previous chapters telling them, reminding them of the story of God's faithfulness. Reminding them of God's faithfulness. Can I say something to you this morning? God has already been faithful to you. God has already been faithful to you. Let me tell you differently. God is being faithful to you right now. God's been faithful to you your whole life. And I say that because sometimes I'll talk to people and I say, well, if only God would do that. And it's like God has been doing so much for us that we don't even see it. But why is he telling them this at the end when they're in the promised land? When they're there, they've arrived. Because even, now listen to me, even in the promised land, they have a choice to make. Who will they serve? That's the question. Who will they serve? Look at how he starts. He says, now fear the Lord. That's Yahweh, right? By the way, a little connection. One of my favorite theologians and preachers said one time, it's like this. I can't probably do it. That's what Yahweh sounds like when you say it, because it's wind. Yeah, it's Yahweh. It's that Yahweh. There was no vowels in it, you know? And so he says, fear the Lord, the Spirit, the God of all creation, Yahweh, and serve him with all faith-filledness, with all faithfulness, knowing all the things God has done for us and been good to us, that we can now choose who we will serve. Then he says this to the people, throw away the gods of your forefathers worshipped beyond the river. That means in the old times. That get rid of those false gods that your forefathers worshipped and worship Yahweh, serve Yahweh. And so far you're like, yeah, this is a great message, Joshua. Good job. That makes a lot of sense. But then he says this, but if serving the Lord, Yahweh, seems undesirable to you, like you don't have to, right? Then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. What is Joshua doing there? Why is he saying this to the people? He tells them the story of God and he says, fear the Lord. But he says, if it doesn't seem pleasing to you, then you decide today who you will serve. A couple things come out to mind here. First of all, as he says, we will serve some gods. We will serve some gods in our life. There are gods that want our attention and our service and our worship. And if we are thoughtless about what we're doing, we will find ourselves serving some god. And so he's like, throw away those old gods and choose this day whom you will serve. A line of demarcation, make a choice. Here's how I would say that. That policies and procedures, and I'll just go with me for a minute here, lets us pre-decide what we're going to do. That's what he's saying to Israel. Pre-decide who you will serve. Throw away the old gods. Don't serve them anymore. But if you decide that serving the Lord is not good, then choose today who you will serve. Look at the options he gives them. Whether it's the gods of your forefathers, that your forefathers served beyond the river, that's in the desert and in Egypt, right, in slavery, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live now, because they're living amongst people who don't know Yahweh, and you could just worship with the culture. You can be with the community, right? You can just adopt all of their pagan gods as well. And then he says this, and I love this so much. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. So he says, you have a choice to make. Choose today who you will serve, right? And then he goes really small. So now it's up to, he's like talking to the polis, and he's like, but it's up to you who you serve. And he's like, but as for me, I will serve the Lord. That's not all he says. He says, as for me and my household. Now the idea of an Old Testament household was everything under your care. It was all the people that were in your caravan. It was your community, the people who you were leading. And you can imagine Joshua being a leader of Israel, right? Had a lot of communal respect, but imagine in his lineage, like the people who were Joshua's people. As for me and my household, it doesn't mean his home he lived in. It means the people that were in his family, in his life. We will serve the Lord. Now, let me just say something about that real quick, because the first part of that, you might say, yeah, I can do that commitment. As for me, I will serve the Lord, right? We like that. One person, one vote. I will serve the Lord. But it's a different thing, and what does it say? Serve God in all faithfulness, right? That I will proclaim, I will declare that I will serve the Lord, as will my household. As for me and the things, the people that I'm responsible for will serve the Lord. We sang a song earlier, all that I have, take everything I have, it's yours. Well, that's a wild song to sing. That's wild that we would say those words. I found myself singing it, saying, is that true? Is everything I have the Lord's? As for me and my household. So a couple things. Joshua makes a personal commitment. I'm going to follow the Lord. But then he makes communal commitment. And my household will follow the Lord, will serve the Lord. Joshua pre-decides what he will do in the future. Now, why is this important? And this is what I believe. First of all, he remembers how good God has been. Matter of fact, the longer you follow God, the more you recognize how good he has been before that you missed. You missed how good he was being in those moments. And so he remembers how good God has been. So he has a, why am I saying that? Because he has good reason to be faithful to the Lord, right? He has good reason to trust the Lord, as do we. But he's going to pre-decide, because in this new land, in this new life, he's going to have choices to make, and he's going to, you know, it's going to be an A-B decision, and the decision is going to be, I'm going to follow the Lord. He's pre-deciding that. Whatever happens, I'm going to follow the Lord. Whatever comes, I'm going to follow the Lord. And we see this demonstrated through all the saints of history. They pre-decide that when the decision comes, when the time comes, that they will follow the Lord, Yahweh. So I wonder then, how could having thought through your life experiences, let me just say this real quick, how could having thought through your life experiences, your past, all the things you've gone through, help you pre-decide what your future will be? What you would prefer for your future, right? A preferred outcome based on everything that you've gone through. What would you, how would it help you pre-decide what you would do in the future? I told the story about, you know, Chris's thing as a kid. She's like, we're never doing that, right? Maybe you were raised in a home where you saw great forms of love, wonderful examples, and you say, I want that for my children as well, and so we live that out. But maybe you were from a home where it wasn't great forms of love and things didn't go, so you decide, I'm not gonna do that. I'm not gonna live like that, right? And we all have those kind of positive and negative models that we might base our life off of. As a matter of fact, what's funny, and I'll say this, why is a pre-decision such a big deal, is I think if we don't think about it and talk about it on purpose, we'll do it on accident anyway. That is to say that the things that you're living out in your life are probably being lived out as a meme of things you've seen growing up, or as an anti-meme to not do the things you saw growing up. We do it almost automatically, and it becomes this point of revelation. You go, oh, that's why I have been doing it that way, right? And so this idea of being of pre-deciding the things helps us as we move forward in our lives. Okay, policies and procedures. And I want to mention here too, again, I mentioned FPU earlier, one of the greatest things, and this is kind of what's all wrapping around my noodle right now, is Chris and I, 20 years ago, were broke. And I made a lot of money. And we were flat broke. And if you'd asked us, we would have probably said, we just don't have enough. That's what we would have said. We just need a little more. And we won't be broke anymore. But I'm convinced that God could have poured blessing on us in perpetuity and we would have outlived his blessing in stupidity. Can I say that? I'm calling myself stupid. There was no path forward unless we had a plan. And that's exactly what happened. What happened was we realized when we saw, and this was hard, we wrote it down. When we saw on paper what the problems were, we realized, oh, that's why this has been so bad. It wasn't a lack of supply. It was a lack of a plan, of diligence. And once we wrote it down, we pre-decided, then all of a sudden, listen now, we have more than enough. And indeed, we had always had more than enough because we pre-decided what we would do. I'm going to ask you to turn with me to 2 Corinthians. Actually, I'm going to share it on the screen, I think. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says this. And this, by the way, is, you'll know where it's come from. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, because God loves a cheerful giver. That's why we say Joy Box, woo, at Family Bible Church, because of that. We're just going to walk through that real quick. Each of you should get, now this is not a sermon on giving. This is a sermon on planning, on having a plan. Each of you should give, okay, sure, yeah, with you now, what you have decided in your heart to give. That means that you should have a plan for what you're going to do with your generosity. You should have a plan for generosity. I don't know how you do this in your household, but I mentioned the trivia night, Friday night, and we had opportunities to, there's someone going on a mission trip from another church. We were able to bless that person, and I'm not telling you this stuff. I'm just telling you this. I'm sure you do it too. People come to you. But in my household with my bride, someone will come and they'll say, hey, well, you know, we're raising money for X, Y, or Z. We want a donation for this, that, whatever, you know. And what we will do is we'll go, what do you think? And the first question is, should we support it or not, right? Is this something we're going to support or not, right? Is this on, and does it align with our philosophy and theology, right? That's one of the big things for me and Chris. But then the second thing is, what's the number? And you know what we'll do? We'll say, what number? We don't say it's in your heart, but that's what we mean. Say the number. Say it. One of us has to say it. And you know, more times than not, we'll say the number, the same number. That's crazy. Like, I was thinking the same number. That's crazy. Sometimes we say different numbers. And then we start to talk about it. Let's make a plan. Let's decide where we're going to be. Let's go. And then we'll get a number. Decide in your heart what you will give, right? Because God loves a cheerful giver. Wait, I have a question. What does pre-deciding what we do, let me say it differently. What does pre-deciding what we give have to do with us being cheerful about the giving? Let me ask you a different question. Have you ever felt like you were taken advantage of? Have you ever walked out of something and been like, we just got ripped off? You know how that feels not joyful? You leave and you're like, oh, that was gross. Let's don't do that again. That's the antithesis to deciding in your heart what you will give, right? There's something in that's winsome and fun, and you've decided and you've given it. Can I say something else about this? Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give because God loves a cheerful giver. That somehow the cheerfulness comes from our predecision to give it. But isn't it interesting that if we've decided to give it, we can give it with joy no matter what happens next? There was an old show back in the day, and they would do pranks on people. Well, this was like a long, long time ago, old television. And one of the things I remember when I was a little kid was they would put money on a fishing pole, and they would drag it down the street. Ever seen that? Yeah, and people would almost get it, and then when they go, ah, you know, Like, you know, some of our giving is that way. We're going to give. I've heard this conversation, by the way, not about Family Bible particularly, but we're going to give, and then if it doesn't go the way, I'm going to take that money. I'm going to make sure I get what I want. That's not giving from our heart generously. Someone said to me one time, what if you give and they don't use it for the purposes you thought you could use it for? So what? That's what I say. Because it's about giving. It's about generosity, the joy of giving. And as a matter of fact, and dare I say this with some humility and gentleness, but if people misappropriate funds that have been given to them, God will deal with it. Matter of fact, I go, keep it. Because it's not about the money. It's about being a joyful giver in our heart. If we give with that kind of freedom, if we pre-plan what we're going to do, and this is true of the whole process of Financial Peace University and budgeting as well, but our lives, we pre-decide we can begin to live a more joy-filled life because we've pre-decided what we're going to do. We know going in what our hopes for the outcome are going to be. Now watch this. So we know that verse. We've talked about that verse. It's actually painted on top of the joy boxes. Woo! I won't say it anymore. You don't have to woo, but you know what I'm saying? It's right on top. If you want to read it, it's right up there. But watch this verse right here, verse 8. This is wild. The very next verse. And God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. I've never connected those two verses. They're right next to each other. I've read them back to back, I'm sure. I remember the Joy Box verse every time. But right there, sorry, y'all, but right there, why does it begin with, and God is able, right? Decide in your heart what you'll give, because God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to bless you abundantly. I have a hard time with that theologically. I'm like, wait a minute, can't God do anything he wants to do? What do you mean God is able? The word is dunamis. It means ability, and dynamite. It means the ability to make that happen, right? Why would God bless us when we're being foolish? That's the question. Let me ask it differently. If you have, let's just hypothetically have two kids, right? And you have one kid and you give them something, whatever it is. Doesn't have to be money, can be anything. And they're good stewards of that. They care for it. They serve it well. They do well with it. It doesn't destroy their lives. Good. And then you give the same thing to another kid. And for that kid, they don't do well with it. And it could even destroy their life. They could get really, really bad. If you're a good, and now we're not saying we're no better than God, we don't. He is the perfect parent. We are learning from him. But if you know that the giving that the kid who doesn't manage it well more would be destructive, why would you do that? Why would you do that? As a matter of fact, why wouldn't you wait until they learned some discipline so they could handle it well? Because here's the truth, everything you have is theirs. They will get it all. But why would you give it until they're ready to be good stewards? It gets a little close, but to that, like, kind of, but what is it that the word says here, that God is able to then bless you abundantly? I told you God's already blessed us. He's able to bless us abundantly. And then I said this last week, and here it is, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, everything you need, you will abound in every good work. I said it before this way about Family Bible Church. God has given us all we need to do whatever he has called us to do. Some friends of mine were looking to go into ministry, and they're really struggling. How do I go to ministry? What am I going to do? I was, you know, stressed out. I need a job. I need this, need that, whatever, you know. And I said, if you had $1 million, what would you do? And you could ask yourself that same question. If I had $1 million, what would I do? If I had $1 million, what would I do? And he started to tell me his passion for what he wanted to do in ministry, and he just went on a 20-minute diatribe. He was just led by God. He had convictions about these things, and he got to the end, and I said, guess what? You don't have to have $1 million to do that. You've got everything you need already to go do that. It's this uncertainty about what might go wrong. God has given us all that we need to do all he has called us to do, right? And that can include, if we're feeling limits, now hear me on this, that he's trying to train us to be better stewards before he gives us what he has. There's a reality to that. This is God's ability to give. Now, ability is a hard word there for you. Keep tripping over it. But why would God not give abundantly? Because it might be harmful to us. I'm convinced that there have been times in my life where I wasn't, and I'm not saying I'm there now, y'all, but because I'm, you know, trying to manage everything I got, and it's enough right now. But I don't mean financially, I mean life, responsibilities, everything else. But there are times in my life where, had God answered my prayers, it could have destroyed me. It could have destroyed me. My life could be off in a ditch somewhere. But the limitation was a training ground for discipline that led to future blessing. Okay, so we'll stop with that for now. So I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7, 14 through 25. This is Paul writing to the church in Rome, and he says this: "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." I'm going to stop right there real quick and just talk about that one verse, and because the rest of it is roll and it's a mess. The rest is a mess, right? Paul says, we know that the law is good, but I am not good. We know that the law is good. That we know that the rules are good, but I am not good. That's how he starts. I was sold as a slave to sin. So Paul is decrying his own lack of spirit of law-keepingness, of prowess, right? And he admits that the law is a spiritual law. These are spiritual things worthy of attaining to. Now, verse 15, it'll roll right through. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is a sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil that I do not want to do, that's what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I want to do, Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. 21. So I find this law at work, Paul says. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? That's, first of all, a really hard passage to read, and then a really hard passage to understand. Because he's like, I know the law is good, and I know that my desire to do the law is good, right? But I can't do it. And I keep doing the things that are bad. He actually says, I keep doing evil things. I keep failing to meet the law. I keep failing to keep the requirements. So I know it's good because what I'm doing is bad. And if what I'm doing is bad, that means the law is good. And so he's like got this whole thing going on in his head. And some people read this and say, oh, Paul's being hyperbolous. He's being an extremist just, you know, because he wants them to get the point. I think Paul felt this in his soul. I don't think you can write out a letter like that to a church somewhere and be like, we know the law is good and I'm a sinner. But that's what Paul's doing here, right? He's decrying the real state of himself. Let me ask you this. When you read that, do you hear your story in it? I want to do the good things, but I keep doing the bad things. I know what the good things are. I know what I ought to do, but I end up doing the bad things instead. And then he ends with this beautiful, beautiful question in verse 24. What a wretched man I am. What a sinful person I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And then 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He gets himself in this pit. He's like, how can I ever get out of it? How am I ever going to attain the law? How am I ever going to be right with God? How am I ever going to be pleasing or good? Or let me tell you something, church. Do anything good in this life. How am I ever going to do it? I'm such a sinner. I'm such a mess. And then he says, but thanks be to God for Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's our perfection. He's our perfecter. He's our law keeper. Wait, I just said you got to pre-decide. What did Joshua say? Decide this day who you will serve, right? Decide now who you're going to serve. Here's what he says. The law is spiritual, right? We have convictions and we try to live them out. Here's the reality. I'm going to say one more thing. We're getting to the point. Praise be to God for Jesus Christ. That's a decision to make. That's a decision to make. Because Paul could have just stayed in that broken place of self, you know, what is it? Is it flagellation? I won't say farting, but you know what I mean? he's beating up on himself, you know what I mean? Like, he could have stayed in that place. Oh, I'm such a bad, I'm so bad, I'm bad, I'm bad. We know it. I know it about myself. I don't have to be reminded how bad I am. I remember one time I was in a meeting with somebody and they said, you messed up this, you messed up that, you messed up that. And I'm like, can you tell me one good thing I did? Just one good thing, because I know I messed up a lot of stuff. I see one good thing. And Paul says, but praise God for Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah. Jesus the law keeper. Jesus the perfect one. Praise God. Thank God. He what? Rescues us from this body of death. Here's the reality. Policies and procedures put behavior on autopilot. When we pre-decide, we could just live into that. Now, how does that make sense, what Paul said about praise God for Jesus Christ? Because we can decide right now that we're going to fail, but we're going to try, and we're going to live in that grace of Christ, that we're going to live our lives out under his spirit. Let's say that, because he says the law is spiritual. We're going to live our life out in grace under his spirit. So then we pre-decide and we begin to just automatically do the things that, what am I trying to say, that we wouldn't normally have done. To pre-decide. I'm going to believe the gospel for my sin. I'm going to believe that God can do something good in my life, with my life, through my life. And I'm going to live in that space of knowing God's goodness, because he's been good to me all my life already. I'm going to live into that and then live that out in spiritual truth. This is where Paul, this because he's, you know, Paul wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. This guy that said that, he ends up just having eternal impacts on the church by writing God's word. The first letters were written by Paul, this convert from Judaism who came to know Christ as Messiah. So what can those patterns look like then? Because I said that pre-deciding puts our behaviors on autopilot, right? So what are some things that we can do practically? First, I'm going to share with you from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verses 39 and 40. You know this passage. It says, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives as usual, and his disciples followed with him, right? And he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. But what I want to focus on is this idea that Jesus went out as was his custom. Do you know when this happened in his life? The night before he was crucified. He went out in the garden to pray. And as was his habit, as he had done so many times before, he went out there to be with the Lord. So some pre-deciding behavior is, and I say this to myself all the time, I'm going to pray first. And maybe it's a prayer time. Maybe it's a habit. You can have spontaneous prayer, but you can also have a planned prayer. I'm going to have a time that I pray. I'm going to, and whatever that works in your schedule, you can just talk to God instead of doing something else, right? You can write out a prayer. I'm going to write out a prayer. I'm going to be more intentional. I'm going to say these words. Or I'm going to pray scripture. You can pray scripture, right? But also, it might be a location. Maybe there's a spot you're going to go to. I love that he goes to the Mount of Olives, as was his custom, as was his habit. He'd been there a bunch of times before, praying. The night before he's going to be crucified, he goes to the garden to pray. The disciples follow him there. And he says this interestingly. He says, pray that you will not fall into temptation. That's his word to his disciples. Pray that you won't fall into temptation yourselves. So we can put our behavior on autopilot by praying, right? Like Jesus. I'll share with you also from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. You know this verse too, actually. And let us consider how we may spur one another on to good works, not giving up meeting together. Look at the word. As some are in the habit of doing. The word habit here is the same word that was used for Jesus praying in the garden. That means that a habit can be a positive thing or a negative thing. It can be a reinforcing of our lulls, the things we want, or it can be something that doesn't reinforce the things that we want, our outcomes, right? And so here, the author says, some are in the habit of not getting together with people. Can I just say something real quick? There's a tendency when life's going really, really bad that we try to isolate. You guys do that? You don't want to see nobody. You don't want to talk to nobody. You don't want to be with nobody. You know, the author of Hebrews says that's a habit for people. I'm just going to stay home. One of the things, but let me just say something real quick too. One of the things that's interesting is I still hear, we are 5 years on now, 5 years from COVID. Is that crazy? And I still talk to people in the hospital and other pastors and stuff, and they say, yeah, people haven't come back since COVID. Some people haven't come back since COVID. It's a habit. It's a habit. Why would it matter? Is it about getting bodies into a building? Is that what it's about? It's about being with people. I don't think this is exclusive to church gatherings. People are in the habit of giving up meeting together, that we need to be including people in our lives around us that can what? Spur each other on toward love and good deeds, that we can encourage each other in the faith. That's what the purpose is. It's not to get together, you know, this whole like cynical thing, nickels and noses in churches. What a terrible idea. No, no, no. It's the people of God gathering. And it's not only in this space and, you know, here, but it's in our homes. It's around our dinner tables. It's times that we decide against the habit of not getting together people, and we get together people anyway. It's when we do it and we don't want to walk into the room. We pre-decide, and then, like, here's one, that you won't isolate. That you know ahead of time isolation's bad for you, and so you're not going to isolate. If you're feeling, the worse you're feeling, the less you're going to intentionally not isolate when you're really, really feeling bad. And someone might, you know what, see the ugly, right? Someone might see the snot bubble cry. They might be there when you answer the question, how are you doing? Not very good. And you got to say that honestly because you're not going to lie. And yet, in that human community relationship, we can begin to come out of the hole, to be loved out of that isolation. I've heard someone say recently, we have a loneliness epidemic in the United States in particular, and probably in the world. So our habits can be a benefit or detriment. So you can pre-commit. I'm going to show up. I'm going to be with the people. It might be awkward. I might not feel up to it, but I'm going to do it. So the question is, what habits do you need to put on autopilot, or what environments do you need to change? So funny enough, like, if we want to change a behavior, we can change the precursors to that behavior. Does that make sense? So if you have the same thing happen in the same place every time, stop going to that place and maybe that thing won't happen again. You're going to build a different model. And I'm not preaching to you as one who's perfected this at all. I'm preaching to you as someone who's trying to do this in my own life. You know, I've noticed this pattern, A goes to B goes to C. Let's don't do A. It's easier not to do A than it is not to do C. So let's just stop it right there at the beginning. Let's change. Let's go over here and go to Z and try Z, Y, X, you know. Let's try something different. Pre-deciding, having a plan, having a policy or a procedure or a best practice can put your behaviors on autopilot. One more thing I'll say here. I remember this, and I haven't done it in years, as you know. But I remember I used to do a workout class at 5:30 in the morning, and it was the most awful experience of my life. It was terrible. But you know how it started? Getting up and putting my socks on. And they were like my gym socks. I knew once I got those stupid socks on, I had to go. I didn't want to go, but I had to go. And then I just dragged my rear end out of the house at 5:30 in the morning in the freezing cold or whatever for this 5:30 a.m. workout. It was like early next. The class started at 5:30. But it was the precursors that actually led me into the behavior. It was the things that I began to do that led to the thing that I actually did then. So what do you need to put in autopilot this year? Final stop here, Book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. This is what the word says. Then we'll no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there with every wind of teaching and by cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. I'm going to stop here and say, well, wait. Then we will no longer be, when? Look at that verse above. We will become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's what Paul says of the church. We'll become the full measure of Christ. We will grow into him. We're going to hear that in a minute. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, get this kind of chaos, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful schemes. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. This idea of attaining maturity. What does it mean to be mature? What does it mean? Paul says we're going to grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ, right? Here's the truth. I love this. We speak the truth in love. When we speak the truth in love, we will grow. But right there, that's a whole lifetime of lessons right there. Becoming mature. Policies and procedures eliminates the chaos of crisis. Pre-deciding puts our behavior on autopilot, and it starts to remove chaos from our lives, right? Policies and procedures eliminates the chaos of crisis. There's this idea that if we live our lives without a plan, it's you know, I kind of like it sometimes. It's fun, right? It's fun for a while, but it's just total chaos. And when you begin to have pre-decide things, okay, when this, and I go here, this is what I'm going to do, this is what I'm not going to do, then all of a sudden the chaos meter moves, right? You start to get further and further away from a chaotic life. A word you could say about chaos is like a life without purpose, a life without direction, a life without a destination is a chaotic life. And many, many people are living in chaos. So having pre-decided some things, thought through some things, we'll begin to eliminate some chaos in our lives. A couple points and we'll wrap up. And Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:15, he says this, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Now, you notice I haven't done a lot of like, here's what you do. But these general principles of like leaning into the Spirit's leading and growing up into Christ who is the head. But here, Peter writes and he says, "But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Extol him as Lord. You are in charge in my life, Jesus." That's how that goes. And then, of course, the second part we know pretty well, then always have an answer to those who ask for the hope that you have. So why, and what am I saying? Because a gift of being a Christian, one of the gifts, is to be able to walk into a chaotic situation and know a purpose. Know a purpose. Not to just be part of the chaos, right? To have a through line that we know God is doing something if we're attentive and we're setting apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. And then when someone says, "How can you be so calm at a moment like this?" you can explain to them, "Because I know Jesus. I don't understand what we're going through. I get this is chaotic, but I know Jesus. And Jesus has never failed me, and he won't fail me now. I can't tell you how many times I've seen people live out powerful faith in the middle of crisis that goes beyond understanding because they know Jesus. And then one final stop, if you turn to Philippians chapter 4. If I can find it. Philippians 4, 4 through 7. This is what the word says. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. That's to have joy again. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Listen, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, here's the word, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, we know that verse, right? But he says, be joyful again. The Lord is near. We're not abandoned. He's with us. There's no day absence from his presence. He's always there. And with petition, don't be anxious. But, and I always say it's funny to say don't be anxious because somebody's anxious. That's the worst thing to say is don't be anxious. But in everything, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present the request to God. Let God know what's on our hearts. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We have the opportunity to live in that space of grace and of hope and of joy because of all he has done for us. And so I don't know where you're at today, right? And we kind of started here with what things you need to pre-decide in your life now so that you can live a better life in 2025. What habits or customs or behaviors you need to change as we go into 2025. Paul says, who will rescue me from the body of sin? He says, praise God for Jesus Christ. I want to remember one final word here. From the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, those who come before us, who face hard things, let us throw off everything that hinders us and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Paul's like, let's run the race set out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who endured the cross for the joy set before him. See? We can't imagine the cross ourselves, but he knew there was joy on the other side of that. And he went willingly for the joy to the cross, scorning the shame that would be found there so that he might sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. This Jesus is the one who's inviting us to move forward, to have a plan, to not be helpless infants, tossed back and forth by the waves of the sea. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we give you thanks and praise for the gift you've given us in your word. We thank you for your son and our savior, Jesus, the word made flesh that dwelt among us. We thank you for the cross that he endured that we might be free. And I pray this morning, Father, we can be honest about two things. We can be honest with ourselves, like Paul was, of how great of sinners that we are. And then we can know the truth in our heart that you sent Jesus that we might be free, that we might join Paul in his exaltation of thank God for Jesus Christ. Father, you have given him to us. You've given us all we need. And indeed, this morning, we've been listening to your word and your spirit's been teaching us, leading us. And if today we've been here and we're not trusting you as Savior, we're not leaning into the spiritual life, that we're not being disciplined in that way, that we would submit to your will, that we would submit to your salvation, that we would allow you to save us. And for those of us who know your salvation, may we lean all the more into our spiritual life. May we grow all the more in faith in your goodness and in your plan for us. And then always, as we say, the last prayer, Father, would be that if we have this abundance of gift, that if we have this abundance of blessing, that you've given us more than we need, would you compel us, would you move us in our hearts and our minds to be generous to those around us, to be generous with the gospel, to be hopeful for those who we think are the furthest from you, that you love them too, that you're saving them too, and that we would boldly proclaim that God sent his son to die that all might be free, that they might be free. Help us, Father, with that. Move our hearts in compassion and glorify yourself amongst your people. We pray you would do this by the power of your Spirit that dwells in us. We pray you would do it all for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.